Good evening, everyone. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins privately to God the Father. That way we'll all be under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin and when we make a move back into fellowship with the Holy Spirit by acknowledging that, then we're back under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So this is our opportunity to do that. It's also our opportunity to not to be dwelling any longer on any of our problems and difficulties, and instead to hand those over to the Lord so that you can replace that thinking with the mind of Christ as we teach the Bible tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to first thank you for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you also for the spiritual life that you've designed for us in the church age. We want to thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, His leading, His prompting, the walk of the Spirit that is enabled by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our life. We want to thank you, Father, for the church, for the royal family, and for the Word of God that you've provided in the completed Scriptures. We ask tonight, Father, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on in terms of the teaching and those that are studying and the fellowship of the royal family together tonight. And we also pray for the needs and difficulties that people are going through. And we just want to thank you also for answered prayer that you've answered from the past. And we do all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on His merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, happy Cinco de Mayo, everybody. Pulled up tonight, saw all those cars. A couple of things went through my head. One was the rapture happened, and this is heaven. But two was, it's not my birthday. You know? Yeah, right. So happy Cinco de Mayo, and good luck to that restaurant across the street. A couple of announcements tonight. On a more serious note, I have to tell you that a young man by the name of Riley Spaulding asked to pray for his family and friends. He was a soldier. He died fighting in Afghanistan. He's a Christian and a good friend. If any of you know Gail Cobble out in Texas, if you've ever met her, she's been to a lot of the conferences over the years, and she was a friend of that family friend of hers. So we asked that you keep the family and friends of Riley Spaulding in mind. It's sort of a bittersweet thing coming on the heels of what's been going on in our country, and then to realize that there's still men and women that are fighting for our freedom, and sometimes they give their life in that effort, and this is one of those times. So Riley Spaulding, we just ask prayers for his family and friends. Also, one announcement this evening, that is the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is going to be held this year from Monday, June 13th to Thursday, June 16th at the Gold Coast Christian Camp. That's in Lake Worth, Florida. And for ages 7 to 20, young people. And also there's a need for camp counselors as well, adults. And if you need more information, there are these flyers in the back that you can pick up, as well as you can talk to Steve and Marilyn Pomeroy who run that camp. So, all righty, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. We also have a need for prep school teachers, 7 to 11-year-old kids, on Wednesdays and Thursdays. And also a schedule update, because next week is the Barah Ministries Conference out in Phoenix, Arizona, and I'll be going there to teach, and a couple of deacons will be coming with me. We've decided we will not have class on Wednesday or Thursday, so there'll be no class next Wednesday, the 11th, or next Thursday, the 12th. But there will be class on Sunday. Since I'm not yet capable of bilocation, I've taped a message ahead of time, but that will be played on Sunday, May 15th. And so there will be service on Sunday, May 15th. So look forward to that as well. The subject of the conference is the problem-solving devices, and that's also going to be the subject of the message that I've recorded for that Sunday, next Sunday, May 15th. All righty, so we are on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking at how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of what we call current positional truth, and we're going to study some more of that tonight. And we're going to see how the resurrection of Christ is the basis for our confidence in the future. And how this, it's kind of interesting how this has come up right after Resurrection Sunday too, that we've been able to look at that and understand now how to call on that fact and the fact that we're in union with the resurrected Christ when we think about our future in time as well as in the eternal state. So that's where we're headed tonight. We're on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation places each new believer into permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. And we've been studying in 1 Peter the issue of good conscience. I'll skip that for a second. I want to read the passage first. We've seen how the baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant to make a difference in our daily lives. It's clearly a positional truth that we were placed in union at the moment of salvation. And yet the Bible brings it into play on our daily lives. And one of those places, as we've seen, is 1 Peter 3:17, where Peter says that we can call on the baptism of the Spirit to deliver our souls, and in particular our good conscience when we're under attack. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, please notice once again that the subject of this section of the letter of 1 Peter is believers suffering for the cause of Christ and how to handle that. It's dealing with salvation, but salvation in the experiential sense, being delivered in the midst of the temptations that we face, the attacks that we undergo, and the persecutions that we have to face as believers in Christ. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism, our subject, the baptism of the Spirit, now saves, or better translation, delivers you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is tonight at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the point is that you appeal to this doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit in your soul. That's where this goes on. This is where you're going to see our deliverance happens tonight. You go to the mind of Christ to deliver you and to keep your good conscience when you're in the midst of suffering and attacks, because you are in union with Christ permanently. That's never going to be taken away. Christ is eternal life, and you share that all the time, forever. Christ is perfectly righteous, and you share his righteousness. And so good conscience does not depend on your condition in life. You see, as human beings, that's what we think. We think that I got a good conscience if I'm doing the right things, I got a bad conscience if I'm doing the wrong things. Well, but that may be true in the human realm, but the bottom line is when it comes to your relationship with God, it does not depend on those things. It depends on a relationship that you have that can't be lost, the fact that you're in union with the person of Christ. Remember I mentioned to you a few times when we were looking at the conscience, that the conscience has norms and standards with respect to one another, sort of horizontal realm, and also we have a conscience issue with respect to God, and that there are norms and standards for both. And what we're talking about is our conscience with respect to God and how it is, for example, like Paul, who was a sinner like the rest of us. In fact, the worst sinner who ever lived, the Bible says, how he could say that he's lived his life with a perfectly good conscience moment to moment up until the point of time where he was before the council of in Jerusalem. That's the way he could do it, because it was before God. And the issue is, what is my standing before God? What is my conscience, my sense of where I stand in front of God? It's the issue is your relationship, that you're in union permanently with the person of Christ. That's why, again, we see in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now delivers you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. I need a good conscience with my relationship with the Father when I'm going through attacks, temptations, when there are accusations being made against me. How do I get it? Knowing that I'm in union with the resurrected Christ who's at the right hand of God. You appeal to the truth in your soul to deliver your soul and your good conscience when you're under attack. And through the resurrection of Christ, as we celebrate it at Easter Sunday, it makes us possible now to be in permanent union with him and to be delivered. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's totally acceptable. Before Christ could be seated at the right hand of the Father, he had to be resurrected, and he was. And now, each and every believer, we are in union with Christ where he is now, at the right hand of the Father. And we call that current positional truth. We are in union with Christ where he is currently, and that's at the right hand of the Father. Because of that truth, we have a good conscience toward God, not because of who and what we are, but on the basis that we're accepted on the basis of who and what Christ is. And we need to train ourselves to think that way. That when it comes to our good conscience toward God, it's not an issue of who and what we are. It's an issue of who and what Christ is. And so the baptism here in verse 21 delivers you through the appeal to God for a good conscience and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a baptism, it's the baptism of the Spirit that can do that. Now last night we explored the Greek word for saves in verse 21. Baptism now saves you. And we saw a wide range of meaning that it enjoys in the New Testament, that word saves. We saw how it's not limited to a technical term meaning the act of eternal salvation when you believe in Christ, although that's one way in which it's used in the New Testament. We saw that when it comes to our so great salvation, the Bible talks about it in terms of a past, present, and future. And we saw last night, we spent a little bit of time at the end referring to some text in the book by William Newell, Romans verse by verse. And what he did was he identified five parts to our salvation. And they have to do with the past, the present, and the future, involving the work of Christ on the cross in the past, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit now, as well as Christ as our high priest now, and the rapture in the future. Those are the milestones of our so great salvation. And so it makes a lot of sense that when the Bible talks about our salvation, sometimes it talks about it in the past, sometimes in the present we are being delivered, sometimes the future. We look forward to our salvation, the rapture. Verse 21 again, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Please notice that Peter points to the resurrection here instead of the cross. That's really important. If this were eternal salvation in the sense of our redemption and our propitiation, he would have pointed to the cross. If he were talking about that eternal salvation, he would say, whatever it was that saved us, it had to be through the cross of Christ. But here he points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore he's not talking about eternal salvation, but he's talking about what's going on right now with believers, needing to be delivered through the truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the resurrection of Christ is the basis for the believer's confidence in the future. In the future, the issues of our sins have been dealt with at the cross. The issues of faith alone and Christ alone have been dealt with. But now we're here tonight and we're looking at what's my situation now and what's my situation in the future. And for that, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the basis for our confidence in the future. And I want to show you that tonight in some different passages of Scripture. And I'd like you to first turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ tonight is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it's interesting how often the Bible tells us that. And it's how often it's very specific about he's at the right hand of the Father. Not that he's in heaven, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're told that over and over and over again in the New Testament. And that's got to be significant. We know that the right hand is the hand of power and authority and sovereignty. And so it is meant to give us ultimate confidence in our current situation and in our future, on the basis of the fact that we're in permanent union with the person who is at the right hand of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Notice this, born again, that's salvation, that's regeneration, but then to a living hope, having to do with our looking forward to the future without any sense of worry or fear, that we have a living hope through what? Through the cross of Jesus Christ? Nope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ dealt with all that we were in Adam. This is what you want to think about. Christ's cross is necessary because of Adam's fall and the fact that we're all born sinners and we all commit sins. And what Christ accomplished on the cross was to pay the price for all the sins of the world and to satisfy the justice of God with respect to sin and sins, and to have peace established between man and God, that's reconciliation, And also, the cross of Christ was the basis for our being justified, being declared righteous. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. But then, if, in a simple way, God had to deal with all the negatives that what it meant for us to be sinners and born in Adam. And that's what the cross did. It dealt with all the negatives, sin, the penalty of sin, the fact that God's justice needed to be satisfied because we're sinners, the fact that a state of war existed between man and God on the basis of the fact that we were fallen and we were sinners in Adam. And the cross dealt with all of that. Simple terms, it dealt with Adam. But God didn't stop there. Our salvation is so much greater than getting rid of the negatives, dealing with Adam. He then comes on the scene and says, now I'm going to pour into my children all these fantastic positive blessings. The first one is that righteousness. That once he's dealt with the sin problem, he's free to impart and to credit to us his perfect righteousness. And he does that. And then he keeps going on. All the things that we've been studying about the Holy Spirit's work now are positives. Being born again and being given a human spirit and being given eternal life, those are positives. It's on the basis of the cross, but God goes beyond that. And when we see, when he goes beyond that into those blessings for time and eternity, what the Bible tends to point to is not the cross anymore, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the proof that those things are there. Because these things are invisible, just like forgiveness of sins is. And we need that visible understanding of what God has done in Christ in order for us to have assurance that these things that the Bible talks about are in fact there for us. And the Bible over and over again points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that assurance, as we see here. Let's read the passage again. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That's a positive. That's regeneration. That's being given a human spirit and having eternal life credited to our account. That's a positive. What does he point to? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another way of saying this is he's pointing to what we saw last night, current positional truth. Now, I want to give you those definitions again tonight. I gave them to you on last night. Here we are again. When you talk about us being placed in union with Christ, that's the baptism of the Spirit. We've been studying that for a month and a half, being placed in union with Christ. The Bible actually talks about it in two stages, and we're starting to separate these two for study purposes. We started last night. Retroactive positional truth means to be identified with Christ, that's baptism of the Spirit, but identified in his death and burial. Retroactive means back in the past. Well, Christ died on the cross in the past. And so here we are, and at the moment of salvation, we get the benefit of what he did on the cross retroactively, as it were. We're placed in union with him and what he accomplished 2,000 years ago. And so there's a stage in being baptized by the Holy Spirit where we're placed in union with him in his death and burial. And that's called retroactive positional truth. But then it moves on. The baptism of the Spirit, once that's been accomplished on our behalf. And of course, this is all instantaneous. It's not as if we have to go in a time machine. I watch Back to the Future because my kids hadn't seen it before. There's a movie where some people go in a time machine. Well, we don't have to do that because it's spiritual in nature. And it's the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, that does this. So we go there and we get all the benefits of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And as we're going to see, it's not only paying the price for our sins, but also what he did about the fact that we were sinners. As I mentioned before, it's one thing to say, okay, I know. And it's great, it's a fantastic thing to know that Christ paid the price for all my sins so that I don't have to be in a status of guilt and condemnation about them. I name and cite them and I move on. And I know that all I'm doing is citing the court case of the cross where Christ paid for them all. That's fantastic. It deals with the guilt of our sins. And yet, when you think about it, there's something more that we need. It's one thing to be delivered from the penalty of the sins we commit, but we also need to be delivered from the bondage of being a sinner. From the bondage of being a sinner. And it turns out that since that's a negative, where do you think God dealt with that? Same place, at the cross of Jesus Christ. He, by what Christ accomplished on the cross, enabled each and every believer in Christ to be positionally cut off from our sinfulness, as it were, who we were in Adam, positionally now. Doesn't mean we don't sin. We know we sin. But positionally, there was a power and a bondage that we could do nothing about, having to do with being born a sinner, being born in Adam. And by Christ's death on the cross, he cut off the bondage that we don't have to sin. Put it that way. We don't have to sin anymore. We will sin, and we have the freedom to sin, but we now, the bondage of it, the fact that there's no way out, has been broken. And now that means we have the freedom to live a new life. And he did that at the cross too. So he not only dealt with sins, but he dealt with the sinner at the cross. And that's something that is a truth that comes to the fore after we're born again and saved. Romans 6 is one of the fantastic places where it's brought out in the Bible. And it's something that as believers, we need to know and then appropriate in our lives and say, I don't have to be in bondage to this anymore. There's an option now. I know that I don't have to be in bondage to the ways of the flesh. I can also walk now instead by means of the Spirit. And as I have a new life I can live. I've been cut off from my complete slavery to sin and the sin nature. And why? Why have we been, as believers in Christ, have we been cut off from complete slavery to sin and the sin nature? One reason only, the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that God the Holy Spirit placed us in union with him there for the very purpose of breaking that bondage. And that's what's in view when we talk about retroactive positional truth. And we're going to study this some more, but I wanted you to at least have a basic introduction to what does that mean as we're going through this tonight. And then the other one is current positional truth. Jesus Christ is not on the cross anymore. He's resurrected, ascended, and he's seated at God at the right hand of God the Father. And the second part, as it will, the second stage of the baptism of the Spirit is current positional truth. To place us in union, to have us permanently identified with Christ as he is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And again, in the same way that we needed retroactive positional truth to deal with the fact that we're in Adam, we were, and that we committed sins, now we now turn to the positives. Now God is saying, I've got great hope, I've got great blessing, I've got a great life for you in time, I've got a great life for you in the eternal state. Your salvation is secure. You're my child. I've recognized you as my adult son or my adult daughter, and I'm going to bring you to the point where you're going to be and experience what you now are told to be in position, that you in union with Christ, and I'm going to make you in the image and likeness, God tells us all, of his son, Jesus Christ. Those are all positives. He didn't have to do that. I mean, in a sense, you know, at the time of Passover, the Jews have a tradition where they say a prayer. And I forget the name of it in Hebrew. I've studied it about 3 or 4 times, and it goes out of my head every time I want to talk about it. But it begins with, I'm getting older. But it begins with the letter D. Dianu? I think it's Dianu. And it just means it would have been enough. And the Jews say things like, it would have been enough if you had just rescued us out of Egypt and you had never brought us to the promised land. And then they say, it would have been enough if we were in the promised land. And it goes on and on and on. And in a sense, it would have been enough if Christ had just dealt with the sin problem. And yet he goes way beyond that. He says, not only am I going to rescue you from your sins and from the fact that you're sinners, but now I'm going to declare you perfectly righteous. And I'm going to give you a human spirit. And I'm going to give you eternal life. And I'm going to bless you with your own spiritual gift. And I'm going to place you in union with my son permanently. He didn't have to do that. Now, how we know that? He didn't do that for the Old Testament saints. So he didn't have to, but he did it for us. And on and on and on and on. And by the way, this is in my notes, but while we're on that subject, you realize that the baptism of the Spirit or any kind of baptism was not part of the ritual plan in the Old Testament. So if baptism were necessary for salvation, then how did the Old Testament saints get saved? Because they didn't have that. Sometimes you just have to think of the obvious, and it's so true. You know, I mean, Abraham wasn't baptized, and yet he is the one that is pointed to by Paul for faith, salvation by faith alone, and having righteousness credited to his account. So I just bring that up in that context. But the fact of the matter is that God goes way beyond, and he provides all of these blessings because of who we are in Christ. And so in that respect, the Bible points to the resurrection and this current positional truth. Christ is risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and we're in union with him there. And the whole spiritual life and all the blessings in time and all the blessings for the eternal state, they all are on the foundation of resurrection ground, that Christ is risen and we're in union with the resurrected Christ. And that's why Peter, here in 1 Peter 1:3 points to the resurrection, why he does the same thing in 1 Peter 3:21. So he's pointing to this current positional truth. Christ resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's pointing to the fact of our union with the resurrected Christ. Notice this, as the means that God uses to answer a cry that we make to him. Our need for a clean conscience before him. Something happens in your life and you get knocked down in life, whatever it might be. It might be a loss of a job. It might be a family member that turns on you, or a friend. It might be persecution because you're preaching the gospel at work. And the things you hear when, of course, being a pastor, and the things that go on in people's lives where people in this country are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And it's, little things and big things. But whatever those things might be, realize that there are times when we need to appeal to God for a clean conscience, to say, hey, I'm still okay with you, right? Because we're human and we get beaten down at times. The thing that the kingdom of darkness is trying to do is to wear down the saints. And he's got all kinds of ways to try to do that with the world system, with people in our lives, with systems that are unfair that we're involved in. And since we're human, those things tend to wear at us and gnaw at us. And if we're not careful, our souls can be affected and our relationship to God can be affected. And say, I'm still okay with you, right? And when we go to him, that's the appeal for a good conscience. To know that things are fine, that I'm still in your good graces. Now, we know doctrinally that's true. But what we're talking about is inexperience, when we're under the gun. There are times when we have to go to him and say, hey, we're okay, right? And this is what he does. He points to, hey, is my son in my right hand still? Yeah. Are you in union with my son? Yep. That means that as far as I'm concerned, you're right here at my right hand? Yep. That's the place of ultimate power? Yes, it is. Ultimate sovereignty? You bet. Do you think Jesus Christ is worried about his relationship with me tonight? Nope. And since you're in him right next to me, should you be? Nope. Okay, and he pats us on the head. So now go back there and fight in the angelic conflict down there in planet Earth where all hell's breaking loose. But we need that assurance from time to time. That's what Peter's talking about. That we are union, the fact of it, with the resurrected Christ is the means that God uses to answer our need for a clean conscience. What a great thing it is. Now, the reason I had you start in verse 17, don't go back there, but we read in 1 Peter 3, we started in verse 17 so that you would once again realize that Peter was talking about Noah and Noah being delivered through the water as a prelude to our deliverance. And I just want to point out a few things about that. Number one, realize that Noah was already a believer, and so were all eight persons when they stepped into that ark. Please understand that the reason that they got in the ark is because they were the only righteous people on the planet. So they were believers already. God didn't put them into the ark to save them in the sense of eternal salvation. They were already righteous before they got in there. That's really important to understand. The same way that Peter's dealing with people who are already believers, and that there's issues going on with the wickedness on the earth and their need to be delivered from that. Just like there's issues in your life right now with the wickedness in your life and your need to be delivered from that. And now Noah's deliverance was one way, ours is another. That gives another clue to the fact that this is not eternal salvation, because eternal salvation is the same in every dispensation. Faith alone and Christ alone. But being on an ark is different from the baptism of the Spirit. And so this kind of deliverance is very unique to the different situations that God's children find themselves in different dispensations. Noah's was one, ours is another. But Noah's and his family were already believers before they ever stepped onto the ark. They were not saved from eternal damnation by their journey on the ark. So clearly, this is speaking of temporal deliverance in time, not eternal salvation. Noah and his family were delivered from God's judgment on the earth. That's what happened with the water. The water was God's judgment on the earth. And Noah and his family were delivered from that. And it was in the form that judgment on the earth in that time period was in the form of the flood waters that destroyed things. And Noah and his family were delivered from that judgment that God was placing on the earth. Their deliverance was physical. In other words, there was physical water, it was flooding a physical planet, and they would have lost their physical lives if they had stayed in the water. their deliverance was physical. You see, ours isn't. The deliverances that God performed, oh, they might be from time to time. There are times where we're in physical situations. It might be that we're about to be under attack by physically by people, and God will bring things into our lives to rescue us. This is more the case, by the way, with people who are in the missions, for example, or evangelists, where they're putting themselves out there, and they may have some physical attacks. God will deliver you from those. But remember now, in the church age, we're in the spiritual phase of the angelic conflict primarily. And so the deliverance is primarily that God's interested in is in our souls. That when our souls are under attack and under persecution, that he has special resources that he brings to bear in our lives so that we get delivered from those things. And that's exactly what he's talking about here with respect to the good conscience and respect to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, it certainly isn't water baptism for a lot of reasons. One, what water did, in the analogy with Noah, water was not the means of rescue. Water was the means of judgment, number one. But number two, Peter is saying that, hey, you know what? Whenever you get into a situation where you need deliverance, it's this baptism that will deliver you. And he certainly was not saying that you have to go back every time you're in a jam and get dipped in water again in order to get God's temporal deliverance. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about a permanent fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that has placed us in union with Christ. Now, Noah and his family were safely in the ark. Where's our safety? Our safety is in Christ. You see, the historical ark is what they call the type. Now, what does that mean? It means that in the Old Testament, one of the functions of the Old Testament was to provide illustrations that would be fulfilled in the New Testament. This happens over and over and over again. For example, in the Old Testament, we have Egypt and the Pharaoh, and then we have God delivering through Moses. That's a type of the world and Satan and God delivering us through Jesus Christ. That's just one example. All of the animal sacrifices that the nation of Israel performed in the Old Testament, they were a type, they were a picture of the real salvation, sacrifice of salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross. So over and over again, you have these types in the Old Testament that are pointing to the reality, the fulfillment in the New Testament, sometimes called the anti-type. Here we have another one. The ark is a type, the picture, the illustration. The antitype, or the fulfillment in the New Testament, is the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Why? Because Noah and his family were placed in the ark for safekeeping to be delivered from what was happening to the other people. And in the same way, we're placed in union with Christ for safekeeping all the way to the rapture. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Our soul is delivered from the attacks that are made on it by knowing that we're in union with Christ in his resurrection. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Ephesians 2, 4. Even when we were dead, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. Here we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in its current positional truth. He raised us up with him. And notice also, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the same way that God placed Noah and his family inside the ark for safety, he has placed every one of us in union with his Son, who is risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father for security, for eternal security. Noah's family was delivered by the ark. They were in the ark. So the ark ultimately is a type of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Christ. In the same way that anybody who's in the ark gets delivered, in the same way anybody who's in Christ gets delivered and is secure. It's the same thing. It's not salvation, but it is God now making sure that his people are secure and delivered from any of the threats and attacks that are going to come into play while they're still on planet Earth. Christ is the reality. The emphasis is on the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father, where he is executing his high priesthood even tonight. He is the high priest. Now we are in union with him. Resurrected Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to see why it is that Noah's being brought to view, why it is that baptism delivers us. And here's what it basically comes down to. When we're suffering, one of the things that gets attacked is our good conscience. Our sense of having a clean slate with God gets attacked. You might hear things like this. You know, you're suffering because of something you did. God's mad at you. That's the old Job attack. His friends were saying that to Job when he was going through what he was going through. Job, you must have done something really bad to have all these bad things happen to you, Job. To have your whole family wiped out. Man, you must have done something wicked. To have all, you were like the richest guy around. Now look at you. You must have had something that you, there's a big skeleton in your closet, Job. Maybe Noah too. Job, there really is. It has to be. Because look what's happening to you. You know, if this, none of this stuff would happen if things are okay between you and God. What you got to figure out is why it is, where you messed up, and just go take care of that, and then God will be happy with you again. The Job argument. By the way, it's a huge argument in Christianity today, particularly in the United States. There's a huge movement in this country that associates prosperity with God's graces on somebody. You understand what I'm saying? If you're a believer and you're going forward in the plan, then you're going to be materially rich. I mean, to really boil it down. That's what they really believe that. And if you're not materially rich, they work it back. Well, geez, you know, maybe you're not a believer, or you're definitely not going forward in the plan of God, because, you know, if you were, you'd have all these material blessings in your life. I guess they haven't read the book of Job. I guess they haven't, where God said, Satan, have at him because he is the most righteous man on the earth. And the things that God allowed Satan to do would have take away all his riches like that. Take away all of his family. Take away his health. And if some of these people today at different churches were trying to point to you being blessed as the evidence of you going forward in your plan, can you imagine what it would have been like to put those guys together with Job? And Job was going through what he was going through and have that kind of mentality out there? And again, you have to point no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ, by the way, if you want to really think about it for a minute. If a sign of God's favor was having a lot of materialism and not being attacked by anybody and having good health, I wonder what would they have said about Jesus Christ on the cross when he was being punished, not punished, but being executed by the Roman authorities, where he had nothing. He had nothing to his name anymore. The very clothes that he went there that day with were being auctioned off by the soldiers as he was there dying. I wonder what they would have said about him. So the point of it is that these are the kind of things that happen, though. When we're going through suffering, particularly for the cause of Christ, people will say, you are suffering because of something you did, and God must be mad at you. See, that's an attack on your good conscience with God. I hope you understand this. And that's what's going to happen, you see. Well, Satan knows that you're a believer in Christ. He can't do anything about that. He can't do anything about the fact that you're going to be eternally secure and that you have eternal life. He can't do anything about that. But what he wants to do is stop you from going forward in the plan of God. And in order to do that, he needs to get at your soul. He needs to get at your conscience. He needs to try to manufacture some way where you put your own blockage between you and God's ability to work through you. And if he can do that, then he can at least prevent you from glorifying Christ here on earth. You glorify him in heaven, but he can stop it here. And he'll do anything. He hates Christ. He'll do anything to try to do that. And so one of the things is to try to attack your soul, particularly when you're under pressure. Because that's when we're most vulnerable to these sorts of things. And so God has a secret plan to try to, not so secret, but a powerful plan to try to counteract that. But you know, you probably, another message that you might hear from time to time, why don't you just quit this whole God thing? Why don't you stop relying on God? It didn't get you. Look, you're in a mess right now. You know, it'll be so much easier. Just do it the world's way. That's another way. What is that? It's an attack on your relationship with God. It's an attack on your good conscience and what you know to be the truth. The Bible tells us to do something when these things go on. It's very interesting what the Bible tells us to do. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. In the evil day, when the kingdom of darkness attacks, the Bible tells us to do something. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I always found that in a way, sort of a peculiar set of words. The helmet of salvation. First of all, it's the helmet, which has to do with the head. And then it's salvation. But wait a minute. If I'm already, by chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians, I'm definitely a believer. I've been through all of the first three chapters. I know about all my escrow account and blessings in Christ. And I've been through chapter 4 and 5 about the new way of life that I live in Christ. And I've been through the first part of chapter 6 about family relationships and business relationships. It's all about training the royal family. And then it's like after years and years of going through these different stages of the spiritual life, then you're finally ready for a hand-to-hand combat, as it were, with the angelic forces in spiritual warfare. And at that point, one of the things you got to do is put on the helmet of salvation. And I used to get stuck on that. I was thinking, why would we have any need to put on salvation again when that was way, way back in the story? I believed in Christ years ago. I went through all these stages. I'm in spiritual war. What would I need salvation for? Well, of course, that was when I was ignorant of the plan of God and didn't realize that, A, you can always get under attack, and one of the first places that the kingdom of darkness would love to get you is the doctrine of eternal security. To somehow think, oh my gosh, I lost my salvation. Oh my gosh, maybe I never really believed right, which people go through. They try to attack that. And so you need the helmet of salvation, of deliverance in the evil day. It doesn't mean, of course, that you can lose your salvation. Nobody can. But the kingdom of darkness wants to play with your head, hence the helmet. It wants to play with your head, literally. It's also you need a helmet to protect what you know to be true, the integrity of your relationship with your Father, knowing that neither life nor death nor any created thing can come between you and the love of God. But you need protection in the evil day against those kind of things to protect your soul and your good conscience. So the kingdom of darkness would love to get us to doubt our security, love to destroy our good conscience before God, our rest in His presence, the fact that we have no worries with God, the fact that we have confidence, complete confidence in our relationship. Kingdom of darkness would love to get in the middle of that. Love to get in the middle of that. You see, that's the thing that Satan rejected, you know, probably over and over and over again, was an invitation back and a clear conscience and a good relationship with God. And he kept saying, no, 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 no. And so it must drive him crazy when a lower form of creation can have an even greater relationship with him than was offered to him. Because we are in Christ and we are in a position higher than the angels. It must drive him bananas to see us going back to that relationship and loving it and soaking up life from it. He totally wants to get in the way of that. And doesn't that make sense? Why is it that you have these crazy thoughts when you're going under attacks and pressures? And a lot of them have to do with these basic things like being saved and eternal security and these kind of things and whether rebound works and whether my sins really are forgiven. They go after that because that's to them, if you can knock us off at the knees, it's the best way to stop that relationship from going forward. Try to put a big wedge in our head now, helmet of salvation, between us and God any way they possibly can. What's God's answer? It's what we've been studying. The fact that the baptism of the Spirit has placed you in union with the person of Christ at the right hand of the Father. I think that's one of the other reasons why the Bible keeps emphasizing the right hand of the Father. Right hand of the Father. And I think it's because it's a real place and we can picture it. You know, when the evil day attacks, all we got to do is picture that. Just see that throne with Jesus Christ sitting there and the power of the right hand of the Father, and we're right there with him. Ephesians chapter 2, place us at the right hand of the Father. It's a visual aid, which we need. And it makes it simple for us to say, no, no, that's a lie, because I know where I am. I'm right there with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. See, the baptism of the Spirit delivers us when we're facing these judgmental attacks, because we know that Christ is risen from the dead, and we know that we are in union with him there. And the resurrection is proof of something. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Very interesting. The resurrection is proof of something. What is it? Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Put it on the board too for you. Romans 4, 25 says, Christ was delivered over, that's the cross, because of our sins. He went to the cross because of our sins. But we know 3 days later he was raised from the dead. Why? He was raised because of our justification. He went to the cross for our sins. He's raised for our justification. In the evil day, we're supposed to point to the resurrection of Christ because the resurrection of Christ was done for our justification. You see, what is justification? Well, we studied that recently. Justification is a benefit, a good thing, a positive that God provides for believers at the moment of salvation. This is what it is. It's the legal act of God, whereby he declares the believer righteous because he, God, has imputed or credited to the believer God's own perfect righteousness. So Christ went to the cross for our sins. He was resurrected from the dead because of this. Because whenever somebody believes in him, God the Father performs a legal act as the judge, whereby he declares the believer righteous forever because he has credited to your account his own perfect righteousness. And so when we're under attack, we know that Christ is risen from the dead. And not only are we know where we are with him, but we also know that his resurrection was done for the express purpose of giving us total confidence that God's already declared us righteous forever. Now, once you can believe that and hold on to that, can you see where there's no attack in the area of sin that can get through to your soul unless you let it? That once you understand that as far as God is concerned, he's declared you perfectly righteous forever. That means that none of these things can ever penetrate you anymore. These attacks, the guilt, the shame, the condemnation. It cannot happen as long as you are within the helmet of salvation and understand that the resurrection of Christ was done for the express purpose of giving you total and complete assurance that at the moment you believed in Christ, you were declared perfectly righteous forever. And so again, in the evil day, that person, that resurrected Christ, is what we bring to mind to say, no, it can't be. What you're telling me is a lie because I know he's risen from the dead and I know what that means. I know that Romans 4:25 means that since he's resurrected from the dead, I'm justified. And that means that I'm perfectly righteous. Go away. And this is the kind of thing that we really need to train our thinking for, that helmet of salvation for the evil day. He's declared us right. It's a courtroom concept. It means that he's rendered the verdict of righteous forever in the supreme, supreme, supreme court of the universe. Cannot be overturned. No way, no how. It's been done. And we need to remind ourselves of that. The resurrection of Christ is proof of the justification of the believer. Isn't that fantastic? You know, when we studied the resurrection for years, you know, we grew up in churches when we were a kid. We had Easter and we had all that stuff and it was great and all of that. And that's a big thing, and it's Jesus Christ. And then we find out when we read Romans 4:25 that that thing whittles all the way down to little old you and little old me. And that the reason that happened was so that we could be assured that God the Father has declared us, me, you, perfectly righteous forever. That event that happened 2,000 years ago has a connection with you and a connection with me and a connection with our daily lives to be able to point to perfect righteousness whenever we need it on the basis of a fact. He rose from the dead. You see, being in Christ in the baptism of the Spirit, where he is tonight, resurrected at the right hand of the Father, that's not salvation from our sins, from eternal damnation. The resurrection of Christ is not the means of our salvation from our sins either. What is? We know. It's the cross of Christ that saves us from our sins and the penalty of our sins. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross is the basis for our eternal salvation. As I mentioned before, salvation is the same in every dispensation. Baptism is not mentioned in the Old Testament. So we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross through faith alone in Christ alone. But then, Christ rises from the dead. Then we believe in him. Then we're declared perfectly righteous. And then at that point, what does God do? He wants to place us into a safe place. He wants to put us in a place of eternal safety. Safekeeping. And so he places us into eternal union with that resurrected Christ, whose resurrection itself was the announcement that we're perfectly righteous when we believe in him. Once that's happened, to make certain that we're protected now in the church age, where every believer is a priest and under attack, he immediately places us in a permanent union in the safest place in the universe, which is in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that's what the baptism of the Spirit means. We're placed into Christ for safekeeping, as it were, just like Noah was placed into the ark for safekeeping. Same thing. That's why the ark is a type of the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of Christ. You see, I mean, in union with Christ. We were placed into Christ for safekeeping. It's the ultimate place of safety and security in the universe. And let me just throw something out about that. Every time I've given you the baptism of the Spirit definition, I've said two things. I hope you, these should be, I've done it 25, 30 times. It's placed us into a permanent union with Christ and his body. Why do I say that? Because, again, we need reassurance, you know. And one of the most blessed things that he's given us for that reassurance is the fact that this security and this safekeeping that's in union with Christ in the heavenly places also extends to the fact that there's a whole body of Christ that's part of that place. And so that means that each and every one of us, members of one another, we're designed to encourage one another and to give people comfort and assurance when they need it. The Bible says if you see a brother or a sister and they're stumbling, you know, restore them. If you see somebody who is about to lose it, you know, rescue them from the fire. You see, we as members one of the other are meant to be that another way in which that comfort and security that God the Father wants us to have is brought into our lives. Because it's all part of the baptism of the Spirit. We're placed in union with Christ, but that includes being placed in union with the body of Christ. And so realize that as we think about the fact that we're moving into a study of the spiritual gifts, that there are times when people need that reassurance that comes from the fact that we're in union with Christ and with one another. Now, when God was dealing with his enemies in the days of Noah, he made sure he came up with a great way of keeping his children safe. It was a unique thing. I mean, in the days of Noah, there was the ark. It was a unique thing. Well, you know what? Today he's doing the same thing. When God's dealing with his enemies, he still keeps his children safe. Now, you might say, what are you talking about? Well, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. You'll see what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. We forget. Because, you know, we're so self-centered, right? We are. Human beings in particular. We're self-centered. We always want to see it in terms of us. And we forget that God's at work doing a lot of other things during the church age as well. And he talks about it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. What did he say? What did God the Father say to the Lord Jesus Christ? When the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and ascension, and he's about to be seated, what did he say to him? Psalm 110, or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. It's actually found in seven different places, which is pretty cool. Seven being the number of spiritual perfection and all. But anyway, I wanted to show this one tonight in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my, there it is again, right hand, until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? What, angels now? What are they around for now? Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Not might inherit it, will inherit it. In other words, Christ is positioned higher than the angels, and we're in union with him. As far as God is concerned, we get the benefit, and we're higher than the angels. And the angels now have to turn around, and they're around here to serve us now, right now. What does that mean? It means that when we get into jams, there's sometimes when angels are around helping us through. Why? Because we're members of the body of Christ. We might not think that's so big a deal, but the angels sure do. And their whole purpose down here is to rescue us and protect us and deal with the fallen angels that might try to attack us. It's another form of comfort. But I want you to look at verse 13 once again. We've been looking at the fact that there's this thing called current positional truth. And it means that Christ is resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we're right there with him. Now, when God was dealing with his enemies in the days of Noah, he kept his children safe. Today, he's still dealing with enemies. This is what I think you need to understand. What's he going to do while he deals with his enemies? He's going to keep his children safe. Now, in the Old Testament, the way he kept his children safe in the days of Noah was the ark. But now, in the church age, which is another age of huge angelic attack on God's children, he's got an even better way of keeping his children safe. And it's placing us in union with the resurrected Christ. And it's so interesting because notice in verse 13 again, sit at my right. He said this to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ entered heaven after rising from the dead. He said, sit at my right hand until. Until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what do you think part of God's game plan is now while Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? That's not a trick question. It's to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. In other words, just like in the days of Noah, God is once again dealing with his enemies. And now he's got Christ seated at his right hand. But he still has children in the place where the enemies are about and the dealing is going on in the angelic conflict. So what's he going to do? He's going to make sure his children are safe, just like he had the ark built so that Noah and his family were safe. Only now, the place he's put us for safekeeping is right inside Christ, right next to him at the right hand of the Father. Now, if that doesn't give you comfort and security, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. I mean, I could never imagine that God would be so fantastic as to do what he has done for us. And yet he has. And we should always go back to these facts. This is what I mean. Once you realize that the very place Christ is a statement that God is now at work making those enemies a footstool for his feet. And guess what? You're in union with Christ. Those are the same enemies I've been talking about tonight. That's the kingdom of darkness that's trying to attack your soul. And as far as God is concerned, he is at work making them a footstool for the feet of Christ. And by the way, you're in union with Christ. That ought to give you some more confidence that when these attacks come, you put the helmet of salvation on. You know who you are. You know where you are. You know who wins. You know the end of the story. You know that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And that even the angels now, the elect angels, are around this planet protecting us because they're serving us, because we're the ones that will inherit salvation. And that's God's promise. God has put us in safekeeping because he's promised to deliver us from all these attacks. He's promised. And he came up with the greatest place to put us, and he has the angels surrounding us as well. Where are you tonight? You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You see, we can deal with any of these attacks with a clear conscience because we know that we are justified, and we know it because of the resurrection of Christ. Like Noah was delivered in the ark when the rest of humanity came under the judgment of the wrath of God. In those days of Noah, there was no condemnation for those who were in the ark. Well, corresponding to that, in the church age, there's no condemnation for those who were somewhere else. Do you know where that is? In Christ Jesus. You see how it's just like the ark? There's no condemnation for those who are put in the place of safety. Only now, it's in Christ Jesus. So the baptism of the Spirit delivers us from being under the scourge of a bad conscience toward God, thinking that we're somehow in any way, shape, or form condemned. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, we can say tonight about our lives and God's plan, his protection. The Lord will, not might, the Lord will, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely, there's that word again, to his heavenly kingdom. Why? Because we're in Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this fantastic truth of the current positional truth of where we are in union with Christ, that your right hand and what you're doing now, and how we have the ability to now call upon the facts of the baptism of the Spirit and the resurrection of Christ to enable our souls to be calm and at rest, knowing that we have a permanent good conscience when it comes to our relationship with you by means of the baptism of the Spirit and the resurrection of Christ. Thank you. And we ask now for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to make these things come alive when we desperately need them to, when we're under attack. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh,